The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, team. Thanks, Kirsten, for reading God's Word to us this morning. If you do have a copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to grab that and go with me to the passage that she just read, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Psalms, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I want to draw your attention as you make your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to our series graphic. I want you to think about it. We're going to refer to it especially throughout this a message this morning. And what you see on the far left, well, you see an image in the middle, and you see that image in the middle bookended by two other significant images, the far left being creation, an eternal God who created everything, and he said it was good. And we know on the far right, this is the new heavens and the new earth. This is God restoring what sin distorted. Everything is renewed and restored. And in the middle, we get this portrait of life. Now, we're not all going to interpret this image the same. And some of you are in, depending on your season of life, you're going to look at that middle image and you're going to go, I don't relate. And that's okay. But I want to invite you, as you think about this image, I want to invite you to think about life, specifically your life. And I want you to imagine for a moment with me, if you had the ability to paint the portrait of your life any way that you would, what would it look like? That's what I want you to imagine for a moment. So whether or not, or whatever degree you can relate to that middle image, if you had the ability to paint the portrait of your life, what would it look like? Perhaps you envision that this is the year you get the promotion. This is the year you make the team. And you'll finally feel significant. Perhaps this is the year that the relationship is restored, or you finally find someone who understands you, and so you'll no longer feel lonely or trapped. Perhaps you can move into your new home, and you can settle down, and everything will feel secure. Perhaps it's marriage. Hope it happens. Hope it gets better. Wish it never happened so that you could be content. Perhaps it's money. Just more or just enough so you would be satisfied. Perhaps it's the grind of the daily routine. Dishes, dirty diapers, school lunches, shopping list, one more meeting, one more deadline. Maybe, just maybe, next week, next month, everything will settle down and it'll be quiet. How would you draw the portrait of your life? Now, I want you to consider this. What does the portrait of your life actually look like today? And I mean the non-Insta, Facebook, Snap, digital version of our lives. What does that look like? What does that feel like? I know what I'm inviting you to do this morning, because what I'm inviting you to do is to pretend. I know that's not easy. It's not easy to pretend, because life's not easy, and it takes real tears a long time to dry. So as you think about this graphic, the middle portion, is it merely a waiting room? Is it merely a waiting room for the life to come? Is it a waiting room for the life to come that is void of purpose and objective meaning and void of goodness and beauty? Or is it just a waste? It's a waste so we can write our own story, we can paint our own portrait, we can live, drink, be merry. We've got the bucket list, and we'll spend 50, 60, 70, 80 perhaps years trying to check off the list. Or is there meaning? Is there meaning in the middle? Is there purpose? Is there beauty? Is there goodness? I've already spoken to a few of you this morning, and half the room, like half of the people, everyone I've spoken to, half are split on what we're getting ready to do, which is study through the book of Ecclesiastes. I've had people say to me this morning, I am so excited to study this book. And then the other half has said, this is depressing. The journey we're going to take over the next 8 weeks is going to force us to wrestle with these types of questions. And by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we are going to be provided with an answer to these questions. And the question is, what are we going to do with the answer? I submit to you that Ecclesiastes is it's an honest, raw, and even frustrated look at life in a fallen world. I love what one writer said. He says that Ecclesiastes feels like it was written on a Monday morning. And I can relate to that. You can relate to that if you've read through this book. It invites us to be brutally honest about life, to be authentic. Trite, pithy sayings about God, easy answers about life will not suffice. And here's why they will not suffice, because life isn't easy, and God cannot be put into a nice, neat little formula. He cannot be shrunk down to pragmatism. Ecclesiastes brings us in on this universal search for meaning, for purpose, for satisfaction. If you love nostalgia, Ecclesiastes is going to mess with you. If you are an idealist, Ecclesiastes is going to frustrate you. If you're cynical and skeptical, you're probably going to like this book. If you are happy this morning, Ecclesiastes is going to expose the real motive of that happiness, and it's going to do it in ways that's really uncomfortable. If you're sad and struggling this morning, Ecclesiastes is going to come face to face with you in that sadness, and it's going to offer a profound gift to you, but it's not the kind of gift that you're thinking. If you're here this morning and you're doubting and you would consider yourself a non-believer, an unbeliever, Ecclesiastes will meet with you and empathize with you so graciously, and it's going to offer you a perspective on life that's worth considering. You see, Ecclesiastes meets all of us in the real, raw reality of life as it currently is. And so as we jump into the first 11 verses this morning, I want to remind you that Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And when we think about wisdom literature, I think our minds probably essentially goes to like the book of Proverbs. Proverbs shows us ethics. Generally speaking, this is how life works. We think about Job. Job emphasizes suffering. Song of Solomon emphasizes love. Ecclesiastes is much, much more complex. It's philosophical in nature. And its approach to wisdom can be likened to music. Mood and melody are critical to understand the tone of the writer. And what we know about music, tone is key to understanding the meaning and the purpose. There's a rhythmic nature to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've got to pick up on that rhythm and that tone. This is a confusing book. It's incredibly confusing. But good news is the Holy Spirit has inspired it. And there are some profound truths here for us. And so we're going to jump in this morning, and along the way, we're going to provide some interpretive markers that I think will be helpful for us to understand what is likely going on. So from the outset, here's what I want to say. I would say this any Sunday, but I hope you come each week as we engage this text, week in and week out, because again, we're teaching through a book of the Bible that has 12 chapters. We're going to be in it 8 weeks. It's going to be important to be here throughout. If you have to miss a Sunday, go back and listen to the podcast because each week builds upon one another. All of that said, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The preacher. So we're given three indicators here of who is writing this book. Who's the author of this book? The preacher, the technical word is Kohelet. And it means one who assembles a group of people. Kohelet, that is, when you translate it into the Greek, you get the word Ecclesiastes. So if you ever wonder what Ecclesiastes means, that's what it means. There's a lot of debate around who the author is. Who is the preacher? Is it Solomon? I think when you look at all of the three indicators together, it makes sense that Solomon is the author of this book. There's also a question about, is he the one writing this? Or is it someone else picking up on his voice? Kind of like a documentary. There's at least three occasions where we find that there's someone narrating what's being spoken. So he kind of dips in and out of the story. And the reason I bring that up is either way, whether it's Solomon himself or someone else who's picking up on his voice, here's what I believe is crucial. We are intended to reflect on and learn from Solomon's life. That is crucial. I think that's critical for us. We are being invited in these 12 chapters to reflect and learn from the life of Solomon. Here's a man who had it all, experienced it all, was wisest of all, who achieved it all, and yet here's what he discovered. All of it wasn't enough. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's another debate here. What does vanity mean? If you have NIV translation, it says it this way. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. All right, they're using preacher, teacher interchangeably there. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This is not a dig on the NIV, by the way. I think they take that translation too far. I don't think it's helpful. And here's why. Because the preacher is going to tell us in this book that everything, in fact, isn't meaningless. So the word hebel here is translated as breath or breeze. It's transient. So vanity is like this. That's vanity. Think about this. How many breaths have you taken in the last 5 seconds? Maybe two? Now, how many breaths have you taken since I first asked you the question? Maybe four, maybe five. That's your life. That's what Solomon's saying. The merest of breaths. I think this is actually a helpful rendering of verse 2. The merest of breaths, the merest of breaths, everything is a breath. So vanity, it's speaking to the fleeting nature of life, but it's also speaking to the elusive nature of life. So not only is it like a whisper spoken into the wind, it's also mysterious. It's problematic. It's confusing. And if you're in this room, whether you're a teenager or whether you are 80 and everyone in between, you can affirm that. Yeah, I understand that. Life is mysterious, problematic, and confusing. We're born, we live, we die, and it all happens so quickly. Nothing seems to last. The merest of breaths, everything is a breath. So what are we to do with that? What kind of help do you think Solomon is going to give us this morning? Is he going to encourage us? 3 points in a poem, we're going to sing, and we're going to leave happy. No. Is he going to offer us a remedy in these first 11 verses? Not quite. He's actually going to give us a bleak picture of life in a fallen world. And it's bleak. It's frustrating. And you go, well, why would he do that? Well, I think he's being brutally honest. And we're not really keen on being brutally honest, are we? This is typically a place where we play games. And typically when we get around one another, we put up facades and we pretend. And we keep things surfacey because we don't like what's underneath the surface. Solomon's going to go, no, 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 no. We're going to be honest. In fact, these first 11 verses, he's lamenting. There's a little bit of a shock factor going on with what he's getting ready to invite us in to see. And it begins with a question in verse 3. Look at it. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I believe this is the critical question of the entire book. I believe Solomon is going to build a case throughout the next 11 and a half, 12 chapters based on the question raised here in verse 3. So as we read through this book and you get stuck somewhere, come back to this question because he's addressing the question he's raising here. What gain? What advantage do we receive? It's a financial term, the word gain there. It's financial. He's talking about surplus. What's the gain of your life? Is it gain or is it loss? When you consider your life, all of it, the cost, the pursuits, all that you give time, energy, resources to, what is the gain? What's Solomon's answer? Vanity, vapor, smoke, the merest of breaths. So right here, before we unpack these next few verses, I just want to interject some tension if you don't already feel the tension. I don't think we agree with him. Most people walking this planet do not believe this to be true about our lives, about our family, about our work, about our pursuits. In fact, a significant amount of money is put into our cultural environment. It's put into our cultural system and principles trying to convince us otherwise. I think we struggle with Solomon's answer to his question. It's not what we want to hear. It's not how we encourage one another. Like going for the promotion. Why are you doing that? Vanity. Think about how you encourage your kids. You can achieve it all. You can obtain it all. Work hard, go to school, get an education. You can have it. That's not what Solomon says. But Solomon's question is critical. And he's going to spend the rest of this book presenting evidence based on his own life experience that all of it, that the gain of our life, the gain of your life, my life, is vanity. It is but a breath. So we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at his experiences, and we're going to look at his conclusion, and we're going to be forced to look inward and consider, do we agree with his conclusion about our life? Now in verses 4 through 11, he's going to begin to show us what life feels like in this fallen world, and it's poetic. It sounds poetic. Again, we're getting back to the rhythmic nature of this book, but it's also structured poetically, and it's structured that way so we don't miss the point. I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. Look at verse 4. Let's read it together, and we'll go back and look at the structure. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. It goes around to the north, and around and around and around it goes. It goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Can you feel and sense the rhythmic nature of the poem? All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now look at it visually. I want you to see it on the screen. I want you to look at lines. Do we have that? There we go. Awesome. I want you to see lines A. I want you to see how it bookends. They parallel. Generations come and go, verse 4. It bookends with the same truth. There is no remembrance of people who were before or after. And then he takes us further. He's pointing us to the truth. It's indented. Look at lines B. Look at the repetitive cycle of nature, verses 5 and 6. There is nothing new under the sun. So he's telling us the same thing, all to drive at the point, which is line C. The sea is never full, nor are the eyes or ears. And here's the point. He's answering his question in verse 3. Everything is wearisome. So he's reiterating the point that he's making in question 3. He's saying, hey, look at creation. Look at history. Look at your own life. Everything is wearisome. Now, he's not merely saying, hey, life is hard, deal with it. No, he's trying to get us to consider the question that he has raised. What advantage, what gain is there from the sum total of our life? From the sum total of our pursuits, our work, and toil? Weary. Wearisome. That's the gain. That's the advantage. And he makes that argument by saying, think about creation. Think about the cosmic rhythm of the world. Think about the cyclical rhythm of life. One generation comes, one generation goes, but the earth remains forever. One generation comes, that generation goes, but the earth remains forever. One generation comes, one generation goes, but the earth remains forever. It's a cyclical pattern, and it just keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. And he tells us something stays. The earth remains, but there's even a cyclical pattern to the earth. He says the sun rises in the east, and it sets in the west. Rises in the east, sets in the west. That word hastens there when he talks about the sun. It literally means to pant. The sun is chasing itself. It's chasing to get back up because it has a job to do. It rises in the east, sets in the west. He says, think about the wind. It comes from the north, down to the south, back to the north, down to the south, back to the north, down to the south. It goes left, it goes right, it goes right, it goes left, again and again and again and again. And he says, think about the sea, think about the rivers. The rivers flow into the sea, and the sea's never full. The rivers flow into the sea, and the sea is never full. The rivers flow into the sea, and the sea is never full. The rivers do their job, and yet the sea is never full. What's the point of all of this? Well, the world's always going, It's always moving. It's always toiling. It's always doing its job. It's fulfilling its design, but it doesn't get anywhere. There's motion. There's effort. Things are happening, but no progress. And he says, look at history. In verse 8, he says, humanity is not able to tell it. Not even able to comprehend it, to speak of it. Why? Because there's always more to see. There's always more to hear. There's always more to learn. So here we have a guy who saw it all, who heard it all, who read it all, who experienced it all. And he says, I've been there. You can learn it all, and you can go to the highest of institutions, and you can have the most incredible experiences and all the wealth of the world and all of the relationships and the status. I've been there. You can achieve that. And here's what you're going to find. It does not change the cycle. It remains the same. And the reason he gives is this, because there's nothing new under the sun. But do you believe that? I mean, come on. Haven't we advanced significantly in history? Are we not smarter now than we've ever been? Think about all the discoveries. Think about all the inventions. I mean, think about the iPhone. This is the digital age. We have access to almost anything we want, could ever want, and we hold it in the palm of our hand. Are we not more fulfilled than we've ever been? Are we not more engaged and connected more than we've ever been? Well, the older generations in the room would beg to differ. Think about it. What thing, what experience, what bit of knowledge, what relationship can bring about something new, something better, something superior? That's what he's doing. Think about it. What can bring about something that can change the answer to the question in verse 3? And the preacher says, you can lay any discovery, any experience, any knowledge. You can lay any future discovery, any future experience, any future knowledge against the backdrop of the created order, and here's what you're going to get. Life is wearisome. Learn more, more pain. More money, more problems. You guys know that. Right? Life is wearisome. So he says, look at creation, look at history, then look at your own life, because that's the intent of all of this, is to consider your own life from the cosmic rhythm to history all the way down to your existence. You were born on this particular day. You will live and die, and you'll be forgotten. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There's no gain from grinding our fingers to the bone. There's no profit because whatever is has already been. There's no surplus because we are never full enough to have something left over from what we've learned, experienced, or achieved. There's no reason to chase the gain, to chase the profit, to chase the surplus, because no one is going to remember you anyway. No one's going to remember your children or your grandchildren. Aren't you glad you got up and come to Summit Church today? Hey, Terry, that's really harsh. Little exercise here. Raise your hand if you can name your grandparents. All right, raise your hand if you can name your great-grandparents. Raise your hand if you can name your great-great-great-grandparents. Great-great-great-great-great. We can't even remember our own family in four generations. Do you feel what the preacher's doing? He's talking about the brevity of life. Life is lived. Life is soon forgotten. Solomon is answering his own question. There's no gain from our labor. There's no profit from our toil because we're going to die and be forgotten. And I think the reason why he is being so honest in his lament is because he wants the reality of our death to sink into our bones and lodge itself in our hearts. He wants the reality of our fast approaching disappearance from this earth to shape all the ways that we think about ourselves. And we think about our family, and we think about our marriage, and we think about our parenting, and we think about our lives and our pursuits and our labors and our toil. And to ask this question, for what purpose do we live? For what purpose will we live? And if we're not going to live forever, or we're not going to live long enough to make a lasting difference, how then should we live? Well, it'll take the entire book to answer that question. Do you want to know the answer? It'll take the entire book. But perhaps this morning, we can catch a glimpse of the answer from Solomon's lament about life. I think there's a glimpse here. When we think about his lament in these 11 verses, we could conclude this about life. Number one, let's just escape it. Let's just escape life. Like if verses 1 through 11 are true, then I don't even want to think about that. And billions upon billions of dollars are spent in our culture to help us try and forget about the monotony of life. And I'm not talking about just in substance. But I'm talking about Netflix, sports, and travel, anything that you can think of. You and I are bombarded with the idea, just don't think about life. But here's what Ecclesiastes is going to remind us of. It's going to show us that we cannot escape the longing for more by chasing after the wind. Now, we can run to other desires, but those desires, they're vanity too. We could conclude that life has no meaning, that there's no objective value in anything, that everything is utterly pointless. Why bother? So you know what? We live jaded. We live skeptical, cynical about everything and everyone. But here's the thing about that. Ecclesiastes is going to show us that we cannot trick our heart into believing that chasing after the wind is nothing but futility. Why? Because even underneath the cynicism, there's still this longing for more. And maybe, just maybe, that you just walked into the room today jaded and cynical about where you are. Maybe even about God. This book will graciously meet you where you are. Or we could conclude that life is about pleasure. It's for pleasure. Right? Let's just live it up, man. However long we have to live between the dash, whatever I want, eat, drink, be merry. Whatever I want, whenever I want it, go after it, pursue it, enjoy it, experience it, have it, consume it, live it. But here's the thing Ecclesiastes is going to do. It's going to show us that no matter how good the experience, how great the moment, how fascinating the person, how incredible the accomplishment, we are still going to be left with wanting to chase, wanting to covet, wanting to consume, wanting more. So is there another way? Is there another way that gives us a glimpse of hope embedded within this lament about life? And I think the answer is yes. And here's the fourth one. Life is gift, not gain. Life is gift, not gain. I want you to look back at verse 2 with me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Brothers and sisters, listen to me this morning. The merest of breaths is but a gift. Whatever we think we've gained, it will soon vanish, and you and I along with it. When we think we've made a decisive decision in our circumstances, we'll soon want to change something else. And part of truly learning how to live in a fallen world is learning to accept that there is absolutely no gain from chasing after the wind. There's no gain to be had under the sun, which means there is no gain to be sought. And once we accept this reality, we can begin to embrace life as gift. I want you to look back at the series graphic with me for a moment. It's all a gift. However you would paint it, whatever it looks like today for you, it's all a gift. The sun, the birds, the flowers, the field, the home, the accessories, the relationship, even death. How can you say that, Terry? Because death is not defeat. Death is not the end. And some of you sitting in this room this morning, death has hit you and your family recently. And you go, well, how in the world could that be gift? The monotony around the kitchen table. Trying to keep the home up. The conversations and the arguments. It's all gift. The merest of breaths. The merest of breaths. I speak to maybe the few teenagers in the room, and you see the person in the field doing his labor and work. Well, your work is represented there too. Your work for identity and longing and meaning and purpose and value and the things you're trying to figure out about life and the world and even yourself. What I want you to know from God's word this morning is it's all a gift. See the gift. Embrace the gift. It's all gift and grace from a good and gracious God. If God is creator, created everything good, then we are creation. We are not creator. We are not author. There's nothing to be gained if it's all gift from a gracious God. He created everything good. And even though sin corrupted his good creation, sin did not and cannot keep us from experiencing the merest of breaths as a gracious gift from a gracious God. Now, I know what I just said doesn't relieve all of the tension of life in the in-between for you, whether it's the monotony, the ache, the longing, the hurt, the toil, the pain, the death, because even though I can tell you that death is not defeat, it feels like defeat. And that's part of the tension being held out in this book. So why should we go down the rabbit hole with Solomon to observe his life? I think we should go down the rabbit hole with Solomon because there's something God has hardwired into all of us that we will only discover when we come to grips with our humanity. And that is this deep longing for all things to be made right. And if we refuse to be honest with ourselves about the message of Ecclesiastes, then we might just find ourselves looking for life in things that do not have life after all. So life, is it gain or is it gift? That really is the question we're going to have to come to grips with during this series. And I want to encourage you as we step into this week, I want to encourage you to consider your life, your dreams, your fantasies, your aspirations, your pursuits, gift or gain. If the merest of breaths, a single breath, is all gift, then everything that proceeds from that breath is all gift and grace. And I want you to think about your current season of life. I want you to think about what you want, what you wish was different, what you desperately want to change. Could it be this morning that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in the midst of the people of God, wants to say this to you? Could it be that the longing and pursuit of gain is keeping you from beholding the myriad of gifts that you hold in your hands or sit at your feet or that you have at your disposal right now in this season and in this moment? Life. The merest of breaths. Gift or gain? Gain or gift? I want to invite the team back up, and we're going to have a time of response through God's word as we sing and contemplate this truth. As you walk out of this place today contemplating these questions in Solomon's point of view on life, let me tell you how every part of your life can be seen as gift rather than gain. Jesus Christ stood underneath the fallen Son for us. He defeated death through his death and resurrection. He is leading us to a fully restored paradise, a new heaven and a new earth. So in him, through him, and because of him, he is renewing all that is broken, restoring all that is not right, all that is fractured, all that makes us long for more. In him, through him, and because of him, we can behold the merest of breaths as a gift from him. All of it is a gift, brothers and sisters. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's pray together. Father, I know my words are fighting against so much in this room. Hurt, doubt, fear, current season of life, jadedness, cynicism. I mean, I could spend a lot of time naming all the reasons. And yet one of the things I'm grateful for about faith in God through the person and work of Jesus Christ and your word is that you don't try to bypass the pain and hurt of this broken and fallen world. And as we open up God's word, there's not trite and pithy answers to life's most difficult and devastating realities. And what Solomon presents to us this morning is raw. And it's real. And I know that in that raw and in that real, there's a difficulty for us to embrace it and to see ourselves, to see our life. So Spirit of God, I pray this morning by your Spirit, even now and even in the few moments that we have remaining together, would you remind us that there is meaning in the time in between, that there is beauty, there is purpose, there is goodness, because all of it is a gift. It's a gift. And then maybe, just maybe, that part of stepping into a place of freedom this morning is being honest with ourselves that life isn't gain. I can't obtain it. I can't achieve it. I can't buy it. I can't learn it. I can't experience it. It's not going to change it. Maybe, just maybe, that is the step for all of us to consider taking this morning, to stop chasing after the wind and to start embracing every single moment as gift upon gift upon gift upon gift upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. May it be so. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.